Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you completely helpless, unable to understand any of the mysteries that you have set forth before your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to us, send your spirit to us, cause us to see and to understand, in order that we may know the path we are on, what path we should take in following you, and what strength that we need in doing so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. You may be seated. One verse. You may think that I'm going to preach from one verse today, but you're going to find out that we're not going to be preaching from one verse. We're going to be preaching from a lot of verses. So you'll get to exercise your ability to run through Scripture very quickly. Those of you who were Baptist and in the Royal Ambassadors, the RAs, and did sword drills, you'll be ready for this. And if we find this isn't going to work out, then we need to start up RAs here and get that going. So be ready. I'll try to give you some warning, but there's a lot, and you might want to jot some of these down or ask for my notes later or something. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, starting in verse 28, God says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." What is the source of perseverance? What is the source of perseverance? He begins this verse saying, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." Therefore, that means in light of the glorious revelation of the new covenant that we've been talking about for weeks now. In the light of this, a new age has dawned. A new time is upon us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Now, we read from Jeremiah 31 in the last couple of weeks, which is that signature passage on the new covenant, on the coming of the new covenant, brought back in by the writer of Hebrews, actually quoted a number of times in the New Testament. But here I want to give you a description of the new covenant from a different angle. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Here he's opening up to us the unconditional nature of grace. Why do you spend your time, your energy, your money, your relationships, the efforts of the totality of what you call your life for what does not satisfy, for what does not give you relief or deliverance, for what is no security to you whatsoever? Why do you do this? You spend so much for that which does not satisfy. Grace, which spends a money which you don't even have, a money which is, you might say, imputed to you, a grace that is, a merit that is not your own but belongs to someone else, buys for you the satisfaction, the security, the abundance of the Christian life Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the sure mercy shown to David. What are the sure mercies of David? God came to him and promised to him, out of you will come a king who will reign eternally. That king is David's son and David's Lord. It is Jesus Christ himself, the eternally reigning king. This is the sure mercy of David. Notice that it is certain. It is sure. This is a promise to you, David. It will take place. It will take place for you. It will take place for Israel. It will take place for God's people forever. And this sureness is the sureness of a mercy. A mercy. And that mercy is wrapped up in the everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. What was the problem with the old covenant? It was breakable. When Moses came down out of the mountain with the stone tablets in his hand and he saw that the children of Israel were worshiping an idol, he dropped it, he threw it down, and it broke all over the place as a signal from that point on that that covenant could be broken. Broken by God? No. God was as sure to that covenant as he is now to the new covenant, broken by man because there was a condition upon it. You must keep my laws, my statutes, my commandments. And when man broke covenant, the covenant was broken. But this is an everlasting covenant. This covenant is kept by Christ himself. Therefore, it cannot be broken. It is a sure and certain mercy. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander. Who? Jesus. That one who comes from David. A witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation. Now he's talking to David's son. I will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. And then turning back to the people, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Who is this Lord? This Lord is Jesus Christ. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is God with us. He is the Emmanuel. He is near to us. And while he is near to us, call to him. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Therefore, in light of these things, says Paul, in light of these things, seeing we have this ministry. This ministry is that which he has already brought up to us in chapter 3, verse 6. Who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant. Who also made us adequate servants, sufficient servants of a new covenant. We possess, says Paul, this ministry. This ministry is ours. It is ours to administrate. And he has given us all sufficiency to do this. So what is the operation of this ministry? The operation of it is mercy. Mercy. The word for mercy up here in Isaiah 55, the sure mercies of David, is the familiar word chesed. This is a double-edged word in the Hebrew, and it can mean one of two things. It can either mean goodness, kindness, divine faithfulness, or it can, and there are three instances where it's used this way in the Old Testament, it can mean reproach and shame. Reproach and shame. Because the administration of this mercy is that goodness which comes out of God, that total providence that comes out of God. But it rests upon men in a different way. In Matthew 10:32, we see the dispensation. You remember when Jesus said the sun rises on the good and the evil and the rain falls upon the just and on the unjust? He sends his providence into this world. He is constantly having mercy on men all the time. Even those who hate him. Even the wicked, he's having mercy on constantly. If a man ever beats his fist upon the air, if he ever cries out in blasphemy against God, it was by mercy that God put the breath in his lungs to curse him with. And so his mercy, as it goes forth to his people, is going to bring his people goodness and kindness and faithfulness. But to those who do not know him, that very mercy will bring to them reproach and shame. Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, Jesus says. And understand when he says, everyone who confesses me is everyone who is able to confess me, who is capable of confessing me before men. I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, Luke and Mark says, is ashamed of. I will deny, and Luke and Mark says, be ashamed of him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus comes into the world doing what? One thing. His ministry. He does his ministry. Does he do a ministry for these people and another different kind of ministry for these people? No, he does his ministry. He does his incarnate ministry in this world. It is the same to everyone who hears his voice, sees his miracles, all of the things that he does. He is doing his ministry to them. The ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of redemption. The ministry of the new covenant. He is doing this and what's happening with the people. Well, it depends on the people. This is either goodness and kindness and a recognition of his mercy that causes it to well up in their hearts and burst forth into a confession of him, as we're going to see tonight. Or it's shame, it's reproach, it's bitterness against him and hatred against him. God shows mankind graciousness. He shows mankind mercy. And what does man do? Either by the draw of the Holy Spirit upon him and by the enlightenment and the strengthening of him, he is able from that mercy to confess and not to deny the one who gives him this mercy. Or else he runs from it, hides from it, shakes his fist at it. And this is how God divides the human race. He divides it along the lines of chesed, of mercy. And Paul, in this spirit, looking back on the old covenant and its failure, looking at the new covenant and the sureness of it, the certainty of it in Christ Jesus, looking at his ministry, his responsibility to administer this new covenant, you know, may very well and should, as any minister should, look upon this ministry and go, this is more than I can do. This is way beyond me. I cannot do this. And should. No minister should ever think that he has it within himself to perform this enormous task that God has given, the ministry of the new covenant. Can't do it. But Paul says, seeing we have this ministry, we're looking at it, we possess it, it's in our hands. God is watching us. Christ is going to make us accountable for what we do with this. Never, ever forget Whether you are a church member, or whether you are an elder, or whether you are a deacon, or whether you are a pastor, never ever forget, we will stand before him someday to give an account for that which he has given to us. That is the great goad of the Christian. I must stand before him someday. So therefore, I'm going to need a lot more strength than I have to administer this covenant. Seeing that we have it, we possess it. It has been given over to us to do these things. Even as we obtained mercy, it was obtained. This is passive, in essence, to be shown mercy. It has been shown to us. We have experienced the administration of mercy upon ourselves. It was not earned. And when we talk about this, we're going all the way back to what we've read here. God says, he gives a promise to his people, I will renew their strength. And then he says, I will send the sure mercies of David, the new covenant in Jesus and in his blood. And in this mercy that I have, which is not just a feeling of pity for a person, that's part of it. But that's not the efficacious part of it. Mercy may begin with that pity, but that pity works upon the sinner and brings them along in the sanctified life. Mercy continues. It never stops. Did God have mercy on you when you first became a Christian? Yes. Did he stop? He's still having mercy on you. He still is. The fact that we abide in him, that we persevere in him, is because of his continual mercy towards us. Continual mercy. A mercy, a heart of pity for his people and care for their low estate that sustains them in their walk. This is the bottom of the perseverance of the saints. That he continues to have mercy on us at all times. This mercy is divine. This isn't like human mercy. You know, we may look at somebody and say, be warmed and filled, and then leave them at that. Give them a blessing, send them on their road. Not so with God. His mercy activates his divine activity in salvation and deliverance towards his people. It is not aborted just with his feelings towards us. It must go forward and show us. It's not simply a sentiment of mercy, as in pity, but it is a compassionate removal of misery. That's what this word means in the Greek, a compassionate removal of misery. It doesn't just look at the misery and say, you know, let's get rid of it and give you a second chance. This is a removal of misery in which a work begins to be done in order to reverse that process. It began with God's affections toward a wretched sinner, his decree to rescue that sinner from his imprisonment, his making all provision that deliverance should be done, his execution of salvation in the life of that person, and his ongoing accomplishment of it. That's what mercy is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The preparation for mercy for each elect sinner begins before the creation of the world. And it begins in the decrees of God. That's where he begins his mercy. It starts there. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He, before the foundation of the world, his bowels of mercy were to us, those whom he had chosen. Look with me at Psalm 139. Because having decreed mercy, having begun the salvation process, it doesn't begin in our life or in the time of our visitation, but long before that. The work of redemption proceeds to the very moment of visitation and salvation, but it backs up all the way to before the creation of the world. The decree begins there. And as history begins, you upon whom he has had mercy or will have mercy has continued to have mercy up to the time you were born and up to the time that you first came to the realization of what he had been doing for you all that time. The mercy that saved you is, let's put it this way, thousands of years old. It goes beyond your life, deeply beyond your life. Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Do you ever say that about yourself? Wonderful are your works. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, I don't want to get Joel Osteen or anything like that, but I'm going to say something. Because we Reformed people have a tendency when we hear the Osteenisms to go running off into a dark corner somewhere and get as far away from that kind of talk as we can possibly get. You know, the humanistic self-affirming stuff, you know, be proud of yourself. You're basically good and you're worth it and all this kind of stuff. And we don't want to go there. However, we have a tendency to go in the opposite direction into false humility where we say of ourselves, and we're saints, okay? And we say of ourselves, I'm just a wretched sinner. I'm just a dirty dog, okay? Let's be careful about that. Because if we are his workmanship, and if in creation we were fearfully and wonderfully made, but even more so in salvation, as we will see more as we go along, the workmanship of Christ, then our divinely created self-esteem needs to rise. Now, don't get me wrong here. You are never anything apart from Christ. But in him, you are of great worth, because that worth is measured by his blood. So let's be very careful how we talk about what he has done in our lives. You know, a truly humble person is going to say, you know, I used to be so angry. I used to be so full of bitterness. And God has given me a loving and kind heart. He has done that in me. I've gone down a hard road. And what's come out of that is a godliness that I never had before. Praise the Lord for that. Glory to God for the transformation that I see him doing in my life. And some people will say, well, that's not me, that's Jesus. But you got to be careful. He's remaking you and me. This is his workmanship. Don't insult his art. Now, don't ever think for 1 minute, let's get back to that. Don't ever think for 1 minute that you did that. But knowing his workmanship in you, the most humble thing we can do is to recognize the glory of what he has done in us. That's the first place we see it. Do you not revel over what he's done in your life? I bet you do. I know I do. Can I go back 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years and look at myself then and look at myself now and go, glory to God. And I hope that 10 years from now I'll look back on this and go, what was I thinking? Why did they let me stand in front of them and preach that sermon that day? Because God will have done more in my life. And he doesn't do this to make these two dualistic beings inside of us, the one with the little horns and the one with the halo around it. This is you. This is me in him. Paul says it constantly. I boast in him. I boast in him. That boasting is the word for glory. I glory in him because of this transformation that he has done in my life. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And get this, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them at all. He's not only saying my body is fearfully and wonderfully made. He's saying my life is fearfully and wonderfully made. The days of my life, my nephesh, that is the whole life of spirit, soul, and body that is assigned to me. The pathway that you have given to me, Lord, you know it day by day. Each day is ordained by you. This is a good life that you have given to me. The lines have fallen out on a good place, he says. And only the Christian can say this. Only the Christian can say this. Now, Osteenism can say, this is your best life now. And that is a beautiful, wonderful theology for everyone who's going to hell. But this is a good life for the Christian who knows what he has been saved from, who knows what he, she was. And besides, how are you ever going to comfort? And this is what 2 Corinthians is about. How are you ever going to show true mercy to anyone who's in affliction if all you can do is to say to them when they're going through really hard times, you know, I went through that. Yeah, I know. I feel your pain, man. I've been through that too. I'm sorry, but that doesn't help. You know, if you're in misery and suffering and someone comes along and you come to the realization, oh, other people go through this too. What good does that do you? Oh, so this is just a human thing. We all go through this. Great. There's no comfort in that. The comfort is when I can come alongside of you and say, I have been through hard afflictions like what you're going through, and I have seen the deliverance of the Lord, and I have seen that before I went through it and when I came out of it, I was a different person, and he had done a work in my life. I was not the same anymore. Lights came on, more knowledge, more strength, more renewal. Transformation, old sins put away, putting on new righteousness that I had not known before. I was transformed when I went through these things. There's great hope in it. Bless the Lord in your affliction. Bless the Lord in it. There's comfort in showing them the true mercies, the sure mercies, not just my saying to them, I feel your pain, man. No, I don't. You feel your pain. I'm not feeling it. What I need to do is to come into you, come to you with hope. That's what I need to do. I need to be able to give you a comfort that has come out of my affliction. Because God gives meaning to all that we go through day by day. Our book, which was written and ordained for us, was given its meaning by him before the foundation of the world, so that every ecstasy and every agony of life has a divine purpose in his mercy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Mercy does not end with relief from misery, but in being put on a blessed path for God's glory. And Paul knew this very, very well. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. Notice right off the bat, he gives glory to the Lord. I thank him who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, he strengthened me and put me into service. That is to say, he gave me ministry. He ordained my steps. He had my pathway laid out for me. You remember how Paul was converted? He is on the road to Damascus. Christ comes to him. Paul, why do you persecute me? And his heart is changed. He is transformed. And immediately, what does the Lord do? Okay, Paul, rest on your laurels for a while. Take a break. You know, you've been running wild for a long time. No, he immediately says, I have done this. I have saved you, Paul, for the purpose of being apostle to the Gentiles. That's what I saved you for. I didn't just save you like a birdie to set you free. Go your way. Take a second chance, okay? There's no second chanceness to Christianity. You know, that is totally antithetical to the entire book of Galatians, that God gives a second chance. He saves us for a reason. He saves us for a purpose. He saves us for a mission. He saves us for a call. He saves us for a workmanship. He saves us for ministry. We're saved not just for ourselves. We are saved for one another. I was saved for you. You were saved for me. We were saved for each other. It is no accident that he has put us together. We are all the work of his redemption, all of us. Knew us long before the foundation of the world. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. Notice he's very frank about what he used to be. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. That's what I was. I was that. He doesn't say, I secretly am that, but there's, you know, the halo guy out front, you know, that y'all see. He's saying, that's what I was. Yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And Paul's not being, he's not just being modest here. Paul is speaking forward. He's already said, I was blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. I was the worst kind of sinner that there is. I was at war with God consciously. I was the chief of sinners. And for this reason, I found mercy, because I was so low and I was so embroiled in my sin. He came to me and showed me mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I was saved as an example. I was saved for other people's benefit. Now, does Paul benefit from that? Yeah, he benefits from it. Eternal life. You know, the Christian doesn't come into Christianity going, Lord, I'm good with, you know, all this stuff you've done for me, but don't call me to the mission field. Just don't do that. Don't call me to be a martyr. Because the Christian knows I wasn't saved for me. I was saved for whatever the Master wants me for. And if he saved me to be a martyr, then to martyrdom I go. And my life is to be a preparation for that mission. Because he saved me. I mean, you know, martyrdom. What is that? You know, maybe hours or days or weeks of pain, death, and then you're in heaven. Okay? It's all good. It works out in the end. And in all of that, he's having grace upon you and strengthening you and renewing you. There is nothing to fear when you're a Christian. He will take you where he is going to take you. He called you to that. He ordained that before the foundation of the world. That's why we need to take our calls very, very seriously. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you're fairly close by there right now. And flip over, sword drill over there real quick. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were, now notice, look at this. He's going to tell what we were, because he's speaking to the Ephesian church, a Gentile church, and in speaking to them and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to all of the church throughout time, which means he's talking to us. Okay. So he's speaking to you right here when he says you, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Number one, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, y'all got to understand, and when the sinner comes to Christ for the first time, he doesn't or she doesn't really understand all of what he, she is getting saved from, okay? Usually there's an issue in life, an occasion there, you know, your wife left you or your children hate you or somebody died or this, that, and the other thing, or you've got a sin that's really bothering you big time and like drugs or something like that. And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just the creeping idea of life and failures, and it's just not going my own. All these stresses building up and everything that God uses to bring you under conviction of sin and to bring you to Him. But at that time, when you consciously accept Him, come to know Him, you probably are not really totally sure what just happened there and what it was he just picked you up and pulled you out of. God hides a lot of our sin from us and our condition. Because if we knew the full tale of it at any time, we'd just take a gun and shoot ourselves in the head out of our misery. But let's take a look at what it was he saved all of us from. Okay? The whole thing. Not just my own personal issues. Okay? It goes way beyond that. How bad off were we before he saved us? Well, first we were dead. That's pretty bad. All right? That's the measure right there of our former misery. Deadness. Life and death. These are extreme measures. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You know, even though we were dead, we were following the pathway of this world, where it was going. And where was it going? God says throughout the Old Testament, corruption. Corruption, decay, death. So we're following it in its corruption. According to the prince and the power of the air. Now we're taking our instruction from Satan and his ways. In other words, we are learning a life of deception and lies and murder. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were in a stream of consciousness in which the heart of rebellion was against God, shaking fist in his face. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. There was a call inside of us to the world, and the world was calling to us. And there was a response in the flesh and in the desires of the flesh for all of the things of the world. And we couldn't resist it. We followed after it without question, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, without resistance to temptation and suffering all consequences in falling into the snares that we made for ourselves. That was what we were doing. And we're by nature, physis, that's where we get our word physics, our total makeup, thoroughly defined as such, as what? Children of wrath, unable to do right because we were by nature bitter and angry and at enmity with God, even as the rest. In other words, Not only were we in this condition, but we were in it just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. That was our former condition. That was yours. That was mine. That's what we've been saved from. There was no way we could get out of that. You might say, well, my will was not working properly. Not only was your will not working properly, but neither was your environment. Not only was your environment not working right, but neither were the individual circumstances and conditions of your life. And all the desires of your heart were all tangled up in this. And every security that you built was nothing but a snare that got you in it even worse. And you were in great company with a lot of people who the world itself and in its ways was shielding you from ever being able to apprehend or comprehend salvation. Protecting you from God's mercies. That's a desperate situation to be in. And we had to be delivered from that by God. Not just ourselves. We were a part of the world. And then, 2, in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then 3, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in Him. The whole pathway of mercy is the decree of God, the execution of salvation to us, and the remaking of us into His useful servants. Now mercy has been done. And Paul says we have this covenant, this ministry, the new covenant that He has given to us. It is beyond us to be able to administer this. How will we do it? We will do it because we have obtained mercy. And because we have obtained mercy, we will not faint. We will not faint. How is it that mercy gives us perseverance? In that the burden of sin is lifted. Psalm 38:4. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. Matthew 11:25. What is Jesus' response to that? Because that is true. You know, if we ever contemplate the effect of our iniquities upon ourselves, the depths of our sins, the sin within the very inner portion of the inner core of our soul, then what are we going to see? We're going to see something pushing us down, weighing us down, too heavy, driving us into the ground. You know, the pagans have a motif in ancient history of the half-buried man. You'll see statues that are in certain cultures, half-buried, buried into the earth. You know, monolithic statues just halfway buried. And the message that comes across is, we're all just sinking. We're all just sinking down. We can't stay on the surface. It's weighing us down. The weight of ourselves, the weight of our own hearts. This idea of the press of heavy weight was upon the pagan throughout that history. Either the weight of God's judgment upon him, or just being loaded down with his own sin and his own guilt. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, all that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. In other words, this relief that Jesus brings is only for his people. No one else. No one else. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Boy, so much for Arminianism. That just went down the tubes right there. It was pleasing in the sight of the Father to hide the mysteries of the kingdom of grace from those who are wise of their own selves and intelligent of their own selves. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal them. So what to reveal him. So what we have here is election. Jesus lays out a doctrine of election just like Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1 and then says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest." Come to me all you who are mine. Who mercy has been shown to you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sin, it burdens us down with condemnation, guilt, ruin, desolation, and regret. But in that divine strength is provided a light burden of discipleship, a light burden. 2 Corinthians, a little later on in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 17. For which cause we faint not. He takes up this theme again there, as we'll see. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and he's talking about our whole life here, by the way. You think about the worst thing you've ever been through? God says light affliction. God says that. Now, I'm not going to say that. You know, I'm not going to say to you, well, yours is just a light affliction. Don't worry about it. You don't want to hear that. I mean, we do go through pain and suffering and agony when we go through afflictions. And we need to be sensitive to one another about that. But in the whole scheme of things, God says to us, this is a time of light and momentary affliction. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, that's our hope in life. And we have to hang on to that with all we've got. As hard as what you go through may be, you need to know it's worth it, what you are going through right now, for what is to come. Now, only the Christian can say that. Only the Christian can say that. But whatever I am suffering, no matter how bad it is, what is to come is worth it. And when I stand before him in his presence, we're going to look back at this time right here and say, yeah, I'd do it again. It was worth it. It was light. It was momentary. And 10,000, 20,000 years from now, when we look back on this preface of our whole life, we'll say it was worth it. And it was necessary. It had to be. And I'd do it over again. And again and again. Because it was worth it. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. We read that earlier. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary, even the young, you know, the young seem to be unbounded in their energy. I remember when I was. That was a long time ago. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord, what does that wait on the Lord? And I will give you rest, says Jesus. This whole idea of the Sabbath. The rest that he gives. The rest from our labors. A rest to do what? Lay around on a couch like a, you know, like a Roman aristocrat eating grapes? It is a rest that is actively waiting on him. Actively waiting on him. That's what the rest is. It is not a laboring about with all of the kind of senseless activity that we tend to do. It is a waiting upon Him, a resting in knowing that He is going to renew us, that He is going to give us more strength, that He is going to mount us up with wings like eagles and cause us to run and not to get tired, that we will walk and not become weary. We will not faint because we are in the way of mercy. Now the minister has the ministry of the new covenant, and this is greater than mere men can bear and requires divine strength to accomplish it. But the task, which was given to the apostle, as heavy as it is, it is the very task. And now let's stop there for a minute. How heavy is that task? How heavy is it? They just finished. What the apostles are doing is they're actually finishing Jesus' ministry. Did Jesus have a heavy task? Heaviest there ever was. Acts 1:1-5, the first account I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do. Well, if Jesus just began to do it throughout the book of Luke, who's going to finish it? The apostles. Because that's what the book of Acts is about. To do and to teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What was it that gave them the ability to pick up the very ministry of Christ himself and work it on into the foundational building of the church to produce a perfect work of foundation that would last throughout all the ages? That's what these men had to do. What gave them the strength to do that? Because he sent the Holy Spirit to strengthen them. It was a new day. A new day. And in this day was going to be needed all of his strength. The renewal of his strength. The ministry was passed on to the ministers for the building of the structure of the church. We see this in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1-2. "You therefore, my son," that's the next generation from Paul, "be strong in the grace of that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Passing on this baton to the next generation, because the next generation takes and handles this great ministry. And so it goes on throughout church history, even up to our present day. And no man is sufficient for these things, none whatsoever, unless his sufficiency and his adequacy is in Christ. And that's the only way. It is for the equipping of the saints at all times. Ephesians 4:12 says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Therefore, you should not faint and doing what God has called you to do in the building of the kingdom." You should not faint. What has God called you to do? You should not faint. There's no reason to faint. He's had mercy on you. He is having mercy on you. Therefore, there's no burnout. Not in the work of the kingdom, there is no burnout. You know, there's an epidemic in America of preacher burnout. Pastors who either, you know, ran out of sermons. I've heard of that, you know. "Well, I just didn't have any more sermons. So I quit." What Bible were you reading, man? I'm just worn out with this. All the counseling and everything, it's just burdened me down. I can't take any more of it. Preachers going and finding other professions. You have to wonder, were you ever called to this in the first place? Why can you not find the mercy to continue in this ministry? But it's true of the church member, of every Christian. What holy thing has He given to you to do? Are you persevering in that thing? Or are you right now perhaps thinking, you know, I need to think of a way to cut out? Well, before you do that, ask yourself this question. Have I availed myself of the mercy that is at my disposal? Because where the grace of God is that renews us, we never faint. Do not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not, Paul says to the Galatians. Do not be weary in well-doing. What path has God set you on? Now, you know, sometimes we're on the wrong path. Sometimes God makes us weary because we're not called to this thing and we need to reconsider and go do something else. But if you are where God has put you, if He has equipped you for these things, if He is constantly providing for you to do this, then press on. Press on. It's a simple message. But it doesn't come out of your sense of self-determination. We're not talking about the spirit of man here. Press on. That determination comes from the mercy that He is even now having upon you in your life as He works in you to your calling and equips you for it. His promise to you is to give you everything. Okay, we're not Joel Osteening again, okay? To give you everything you need to do what He has called you to do. Now, He doesn't give you everything you need to do anything. He gives you everything you need to do what He has called you to do. He equips you for all that He has called you to do. And that's not just physical things and the amount of money that you need and all this. That's what's in here. The ability, the skills, the abilities to do those things. And also the determination. And also the pathway of life that brings you into the kind of disciplines that you need and the kind of afflictions that you need to transform you, to make you fit to do the thing that He has called you to do. In other words, He has ordained every day of your life for these things. Your days are written in His book. Amen. So are you living that way? Am I? Are we living in that kind of assurance where we say, I'm not burning out because my strength will be renewed. The Lord is having mercy on me. And I will press on. To the end. That was Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude is, I'm going all the way to the end here. I'm going to finish this job. I want to stand before my Lord when it's over with and have Him say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And any of you who have raised children know, you don't say that to your son when they don't finish the job. You send them back. Of course, He won't send us back. But you send them back to finish the job. All right? By the time you get in His presence, it's too late. Do you want a crown? And we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about how the Lord is going to judge His people. He's looking for the vindication of what His Spirit and His Word has done in your life. Has it produced fruit in you? He wants to see that. Did it complete itself? Did the fruit come in its season? Did the leaf not wither? Did whatever you do prosper? Because you were on His pathway, doing what He made you to do, equipped by Him as He promised that He would do. This isn't success preaching stuff. This isn't about how the demonstration of your faith is that you're rich.
This is about our service to Him, the completion of the work of mercy, because there's just one more thing, one more thing. He had mercy on you from before the foundation of the world. He sent everything, including Jesus Christ, to execute salvation on your behalf. He has given you a calling. He has put you on the road to that calling. And now that mercy passes on to others. And it's not finished until that self-same mercy by which He had mercy on you now begins to become imbibed by other people. Just as you are imbibing from other people, I hope. Then the mercy begins to spread. And remember, He's speaking to the congregation here. All right? So it's not finished until it becomes a part of the body. All right? This needs to be our career in life. To see to it that the thing God has made us for is to His glory and for the good of His people. And what do we have in our corner to keep us doing that? Nothing less than the mercies of God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these mercies, and we pray that as we contemplate these things, they would cause our faith in You to rise, and that they would give us direction, and that they would cause us to depend upon You more and to seek out those places of renewal which You promised to us. To remind us that these promises of Yours are good and are sure, so that we will not be a reproach to You in mercy, but that we will confess You, knowing that You are a true rock upon which we can anchor our hope. And so we pray, Lord, that You would make these things very real to us. Lift us up, lift up the tired hands. And cause us to well up within ourselves a shout and a praise and a joy because we have seen the deserts bloom. And so we pray, Lord, that You would make us not only one who manifests Your glory, but that You would make us a blessing to one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.